Well, good morning. We are returning back to where we left off in the Gospel according to Mark after our Resurrection Sunday. Last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem for the first time, or not the first time, probably the third time or so, for his last week. And we saw Jesus publicly walk into Jerusalem as the promised King of Israel who was going to bring salvation, bring redemption, bring deliverance from sin. And if you remember last time, we left off on a verse which leads us into our next passage this morning, which is that after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he walks into the temple and takes a look around. And he examines what's going on in the temple. And we're told he goes back to Bethany with his 12 disciples. And our passage we're looking at picks up where we left off in Mark chapter 11. So I'd invite you to turn there with me. We're going to be looking at Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. I'm going to start by just reading the first couple of verses. Mark 11, verse 12. Here's what it says. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, if we pull these verses away from the context it's in, it's sort of a strange event when you first look at it. And many non-Christian commentators look at this verse and love to criticize it and assert that Jesus somehow was hangry. He was a little upset. And he had an upset stomach. And because this fig tree had nothing to offer to Jesus in his hunger, he just cursed it. Got a little angry. That's not what's happening here. What we have here is Jesus acting out a parable. Jesus is teaching us something through the cursing of this fig tree. For background context, usually at this time of year in Israel, figs would have just begun to bud. They would not have been fully mature figs, but they would have been edible figs. And on a fig tree, the fruit would usually appear first. And then after, there would be leaves that would grow. And so Jesus, seeing leaves, what's he expecting? He's expecting fruit. He's expecting something to come off of this tree. But instead, he sees no fruit. So he curses it. He judges it. And the key to understanding what's going on here with Jesus cursing the fig tree is in the next section of our passage, which is the cleansing of the temple. So if you would look at verse 15, it says this. After cursing the fig tree, they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So after the cursing of the fig tree, because of its lack of fruit, Jesus now enters the temple and begins to cast out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns tables, starts driving people away. Now, we must understand, again, some background to what's going on here. This is Passover week. This would have been an event where thousands of people were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so with that being the case, they needed people who were money changers. Why? Because in order to pay the temple tax in Jerusalem, they would not accept foreign currency. And so you had to exchange your currency into a form that was acceptable for the temple tax. And then on top of that, because people were coming from all over the place, traveling with an animal that you wanted to sacrifice was going to be very difficult. So what did they do? They provided a place in the temple where you could buy animals that were already approved, so you didn't have to travel with difficulty. So having money changers and animals to be bought was sort of a necessity at the temple. But one of the things that we pick up from our passage and other historical sources is that Jesus says that these people have made the temple into a den of robbers. In other words, these people who were money changers and sold animals were people who would extort other people. It was a money-making business for these people to take advantage of those who were coming from the outside. And the other thing that's going on here is that this would have been taking place in what is known as the courts of the Gentiles in the temple. The temple was divided into four sections. You had the section where the priests were, where the temple was, and then you had the inner court where the male Jews were, and then you had the court of women where the women would gather. And then outside of that, the furthest place from the temple was the court of the Gentiles. These were people from other nations who would come for the Passover, people who were not part of Israel, people who were not ethnic Jews. And it is in this court that all this money changing and all this animal selling and all this extortion is going on. So you could only imagine what Jesus would have seen with all these tables, all these people selling things here. I mean, it must have been a ruckus. It must have been noisy. It must have been loud. It must have been a lot of people moving back and forth. And it most certainly would have taken the people's attention away from the temple itself. And as you see, Jesus gets righteously angry. Righteously so. Because why? What is Christ saying to them as he's doing all these things? He quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For just Israel? No, for the whole world, for all nations. This is interesting when you take into consideration that the Jewish people of the day thought that when the Messiah would come, he would just get rid of the Gentiles. He would purge the temple of all the foreigners, all the strangers, all the people who are outside of Israel. But notice what Jesus does here. While all the busyness is going on in the temple, in one sentence, he condemns those who are making his temple into a business, into a marketplace. And in the same sentence, he affirms that the temple was never meant to be a place just for Israel. The temple was to be a place where all nations would come to worship the true and living God. And that's what that whole chapter is about in Isaiah 56. God including those who are not of Israel into the people of Israel to worship the true and living God. And it's also apparent when you read the Old Testament, Israel was chosen to be God's treasured possession that would spread the light and knowledge of God to everyone around them. They were to be God's chosen vessels to display his glory in the world. But instead, what are they doing? They've made the temple into a marketplace, instead of a place where God is revered, where God is worshiped, whereby the nations would come and be drawn to experience God's salvation, God's deliverance, God's blessing and favor. Jesus says they've made it into a den of thieves. And it's interesting to note as well, when Jesus says that, this den of thieves phrase, this goes back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 7, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, rebukes the people in his time for their hypocrisy. The people in his time were committing idolatry and all manners of wickedness before God. And they thought that they were okay. Why? Because the temple was there. The temple was sort of a cover-up for their sin. Just sprinkle a little bit of religion, do the sacrifices, do the things, and I can do my other things and live in complete disobedience to God. And listen to what God says to them in Jeremiah 7, verse 8. He says to them, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, who is a pagan god? Go after other gods that you have not known, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And then right after in Jeremiah, God goes on to say, "I'm going to cast you out. You're going to go into exile because of your hypocrisy." You know what Jesus does here in the cleansing of the temple when he's uttering these words? He's saying to these people, "You're no better than those people who are committing wicked things and idolatry in the land of Israel than you are now. You're no better. You're doing the exact same thing. You think all is well because the temple is here, because you're offering animal sacrifices, you're celebrating the Passover, you have multitudes of people, when in reality, Jesus says, this is a place for robbers. It's a cover-up for your sin, for your rebellion against God. There's no true worship going on here. It's just as Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far, far from me." So how does the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree connect? Well, Jesus goes to that fig tree, finds nothing but leaves, doesn't find any fruit there, and then he goes to the temple and sees nothing but leaves, sees no fruit. Jesus goes to the temple expecting to find true and genuine worship being conducted, but there's none of that to be found. And just as Jesus judges the fig tree, so too he judges the temple, which is also a foretaste of what he's going to say in Mark 13, where he prophesies the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, where he says Rome is going to come and utterly destroy the temple so that not one stone will be left upon it. Now, how does this passage relate to us today as the church? What relevance does this have? Well, there are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they show fruit, evidence that they have been born again, that they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then there are other people in the church who have all the religious stuff going on, profess faith in Jesus Christ, but in reality show evidence that they have never been truly converted. Their profession of faith has nothing but leaves. They have no fruit to accompany their profession of faith. And I would contend that a majority of people who are church attenders in America are like this fig tree. There are many in the church today who have not been genuinely born again. Dear friends, if there's something you must understand, as R.C. Sproul had put it, it is one thing to profess faith in Christ, but it's a whole nother thing to possess that faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I encountered a video I was watching. Kind of strange that it came to me this morning. But you may know a musician by the name of Brandon Lake. Very popular. And you say, why are you saying that? You say that most people who profess faith in Christ in the evangelical church are probably not born again. Why would you say such a thing? Listen to this interview that Brandon Lake had with this person. Again, one of the leadest Christian musicians in the church. This interviewer was supposedly, I don't know the guy, professing faith in Christ. And he was telling Brandon Lake, you know, I've been reading some things on Buddhism. And you know, I identify as a Christian Buddhist. Is there a place for me in the Christian church as a Christian Buddhist? And Brandon Lake responds by saying this: there is a place for you in the church as a Christian Buddhist. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is just having a conversation with people. He wasn't shoving it down people's throats. He would say things like, consider this. And Brandon Lake's exact words in that interview, remember, the leading Christian musician in the church says this to this man: you are not going to benefit from me saying you're wrong. We just need to have an open heart about these things. You know what that says? If this is the leading Christian musician in the church, and he is saying things like this, he does not know the gospel. He does not know Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Did he say, consider this? No, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? How dare we? We hide the truth from people. The most beneficial you can do with somebody who does not know the gospel, does not know Christ, is to tell them that they're a sinner on their way to hell and they need Jesus. They need to turn from their sin. They need to place their faith in Him. How dare you pollute the precious truth of the gospel? There will be many, as Jesus says, on the final day of judgment, who professed with their lips faith in Jesus Christ. There will be people who were baptized. There will be people who took the Lord's Supper with us Sunday by Sunday. There will be people who played on worship teams and bands and churches, who played in concerts in front of thousands. There will be people who are members of biblical, rock-solid churches. There will be missionaries. There will be pastors. There will be teachers who will show up on the day of judgment and be so shocked to find that they were never saved. So the question then becomes, how do I truly assess that I have truly believed in Jesus? How do I know that I don't have a false profession of faith, but I have a faith that's saving, that I really know Jesus? Because that's what matters at the end of the day, dear friends, is if you know Jesus Christ. We're not saved. I don't want to make you think that I'm saying we're saved by our works. We're saved by simply trusting in Jesus. We are saved by His works alone. But the question is, how do you know with assurance that that faith is saving? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 7 a little bit earlier, He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." What is Jesus saying? When you look at a tree, the way you know what's good or bad is by the fruit it produces. The way we know we have truly and genuinely believed in Jesus Christ, if there's evidence in our lives that demonstrate we have saving faith. Now, what are those evidences? Well, we could spend probably till 5 o'clock in the afternoon till second service to go over that. But I'm going to summarize it for you. What the Bible says is going to be characteristic of all the evidences and fruits of a genuine born-again believer is they have a transformed heart. And not only a heart, but a life that demonstrates that their heart has been transformed. When one is born into this world, how are they born? They are born haters of God, enemies of God, hostile toward God. We are selfish when we are born into this world, and we love this world. But when someone is born again, you must understand something, is that everything changes for them. Everything on the table in their life, their hopes, their dreams, their affections, their desires, their wants, everything changes. So that the things they once loved, their sin, now they hate with a fierce hatred. And the things which they used to hate, all the things that have to do with God, they now love with a fierce adoration. When one possesses true and saving faith, their life begins to manifest itself in clear evidence. Saving faith will not just be simply a profession on the lips, but it will be of the heart as well. Our heart will be changed to love God and hate those things which displease Him. I mean, if we're just going to church simply for the sake of going to church, or we pray and read our Bibles for the sake of praying and reading our Bibles, and not out of a heart that delights and enjoys God, we've not experienced the new birth. Because the new birth reaches so deep in a person that it transforms all of our affections and all of our desires. And they are not, let's put this as well, they are not simply longings and desires that have no impact on how someone lives, But these desires are then carried out in real life transformation, real obedience. And people can see the fruit of faith. You, if you're genuinely born again, you can see the fruits of obedience behind the leaves of a profession. If Jesus comes in your life and he comes to examine you, will he pull the leaf back and see fruit? That, oh, he knows me. She knows me. Now, we're not talking about perfection. I don't want someone to come up after me after the sermon and say, well, you're saying that you are totally perfect now when you come to Jesus Christ. No, 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 no. But when someone is born again, they have changed direction. That's the essence of repentance. How are we saved? By trusting in what Jesus has done and by repenting. We repent and we believe. We repent and we believe. And repentance is simply a change of direction. So the question comes to us, do you possess fruits of saving faith? Because the Bible tells us, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will tell this church, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Really look at your life. See if you have genuinely trusted in Jesus. We can know all the religious Christian lingo. I've met people like that. Come into the church. They know the terms. They know the lingo. Come into the church. They've been baptized. They do all the external things like this people in the temple here in this passage and still are not converted. You may be able to fool many people into thinking you are a Christian. But the Lord, as we see in the book of Revelation, is pictured as the Lord walking in the midst of what? The lampstands, the churches. And he sees and he knows. And those who are fruitless show no evidence of saving faith. They will be judged just like this fig tree and just like the temple itself. They will be damned for all eternity in hell. And my greatest fear for every one of you is that there may be some here on the day of judgment who will be utterly shocked to find out they were not saved. And I don't want that for you. I don't want you to be self-deceived into thinking you're going into the kingdom when you're not. That's why we don't make altar calls. We don't make people pray the sinner's prayer. We don't do none of that here. We can't, as the Pope, declare people saved. All we can do is plead with you from the Bible. Repent, turn, return, see your fruitless and barren condition and run to Jesus. And you might see yourself, you might be one of these people here who sees yourself lacking evidence of saving faith. When you look at your life, you may see that there's no love for God. There's no genuine repentance and sorrow over your sin. There's no evidence that you can see in your own life that it's a manner of life that is being consistently practiced of true obedience. You may be saying to yourself, I see that. I see I'm fruitless. I see no evidence of true conversion. I see I'm lifeless. I'm not saved. I'm just like this fig tree. I see no desire for holiness or even manifestations of holiness in my life. Well, let me tell you, don't walk out of here thinking that Jesus can't save you. This Jesus who cursed this fig tree and judged the temple is the same Jesus who in the same week will go to a tree and he'll become a curse for us. He will become the object of God's wrath, God's hatred, God's anger against sin. Everything we deserve, everything that we deserve by God's court of justice, Jesus pays in full on that cross so that we would not experience that final, ultimate cursing of eternal judgment. And it is the same Jesus who is able to save you in whatever condition you're in. You know, we talk much about how Jesus saves the worst kinds of people. And many of us in this room are testimonies to the fact that Jesus saves the worst kind of people. I myself am a testimony of how Jesus saves the worst kind of people. But even Jesus can save the religious hypocrite. He can save those who are coming to church on a daily basis. He can change their heart. And so I plead with you, if you are one of these people, don't neglect running to Christ with your barrenness, with your fruitlessness, and go to Him and plead with Him. And He can save you. You know, we serve a powerful Savior who can turn the most dead, fruitless tree and turn it into a tree that bears much fruit. That's the kind of Savior we serve. We serve, as we talked about last Sunday, a resurrected Savior who dispenses that same resurrection power to those who are lost, to those who are dead, and raises them up to new life. That's the Savior you serve. And that's the Savior that I am presenting to you. What are you waiting for? This is amazing that we have such a Savior as this. Run to Him. Run to Him. After this event of the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, Mark brings us into the next morning. This is the third and final section of our passage this morning. Let's read it together in verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So our Lord, after cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, the next morning His disciples find that what Jesus has said has come to pass. Now instead of Jesus diving more into about the cursing of the fig tree, He gives His disciples a lesson in prayer. And the question that comes to us is, how does this fit? Sort of seems like a passage that's not supposed to be there. It should be somewhere else. Because Jesus talks about prayer and then He curses a fig tree. I mean, what's the connection? How does this all fit together? Well, what did the temple lack when Jesus came to it? Prayer. They turned God's house into a business. They turned it into a marketplace. They turned it into something to profit off. When it should have been a house of what? Prayer. The temple was supposed to be a place where mountain-moving prayer was going on. But there's none of that. And so Yes, Jesus responds to Peter's observation of the fig tree being withered away and how the disciples can have that same power in prayer. But I think also lying in the background is knowing that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. What then would that prayer or that praying look like? And one of the chief expressions of our faith is prayer. Prayer is the means by which we have communion with the living God. And Jesus gives us a great encouragement for us to pray. He literally says that if you pray with faith, believing that God can do it, will do it, you can move mountains. Now, mountains in prayer can represent any obstacle or difficulty or problem that we pray about to be resolved. And the language that Jesus uses here in saying that we can move mountains in prayer is astonishing. Why? Why is that astonishing? Because to move mountains is what? It's impossible. I mean, is anyone willing to say that they will go up to New Hampshire today and move Mount Washington? I don't think so. That's an impossibility. You can't move mountains just as you can't cause the sun to rise. And yet Jesus says you can move mountains in prayer. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we view prayer as such? One of the things that disturbs me as I've been reading stuff on this passage, reading, listening, doing all these things to prepare for this, is so many preachers have to qualify what this text means. And I understand that because of the charismatic movement, and they twist the scripture to mean that if you say you're going to have $1 billion, you declare it in the air that you'll get it. I understand that. I understand why they have to correct that thinking. But here's the thing. Are we so fixated on what the text doesn't mean that we miss the reality of what Jesus is saying? We miss the impact. We're missing out. Do we come to prayer with the expectation that God is going to move mountains when we pray? Listen, dear friends, the war we fight in Christians is not with flesh and blood. It's not. It cannot be fought with medication. It cannot be fought with doctors. It cannot be fought with politicians, with what president you vote in. Our war is against, Paul says, against spiritual rulers, against unseen authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if our war is against such, do you really think you are going to gain victory in this world through the advancement of the kingdom of God by the arm of the flesh? Absolutely not. The kingdom of God is not going to advance in your neighborhood. It's not going to advance in your workplace. It's not going to move one inch in your family if you are not a person of prayer, persevering prayer, continually praying. And the way things happen is, Jesus tells us, God uses praying, the praying of his people. That's how he moves. These mountains and obstacles that we encounter here in this life, whether it's the state of our nation or what's going on in the church somewhere across the world or here in our church, these things will only be accomplished in prayer. These weapons of our warfare that we do battle with is not found in the wisdom of men. It's not found in the arm of the flesh. It's not found in your wit or in the books you try to read on so many things. They're spiritual. And here's what we do as the church. We downplay its effectiveness when in reality, prayer is mighty. When you bow your knee in prayer or however you pray, things are going on in the unseen realm that you do not understand or I understand. We have a glimpse of that, right, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is praying and the prince of Persia and Gabriel comes and this angel comes and you know what he says, I was hindered, but the Lord heard your praying and I was held up and I called Michael the archangel, and you're like, what's going on here? There's a whole, if our eyes were just opened up for 1 second to see what is behind this earthly veil, we would drop down on our knees and say, oh God, help us. We are no match for this foe. We are no match for the adversary of our souls. We're no match to see lost people come to Christ. We need the arm of God. And is it not, as I always bring up, is that not what Isaiah laments over? There's no one who lays hold of God in prayer. There is none found who lays hold of the Almighty. And so, we are to be encouraged to pray, knowing that in praying, these great difficulties that arise within our lives can be overcome in prayer. But what is the requirement of mountain-moving prayer? It's a good question. What's the requirement? What does Jesus say? Faith. Have faith in God. And it does not, you know, in Matthew's gospel, he says, if you have faith the size of a little mustard seed, Jesus says you can move mountains. But here's the catch. It's not faith as an end in itself, but it's faith in the God to whom you are praying to. These mountains are not going to be moved if we have faith in ourselves. Let me give you an example. You can pray for 10 hours a day, and it can be the most wasted time of your life. And you say, how so? Well, if you're placing your faith in how many hours you prayed versus placing your faith in the God to whom you're praying to. If we as a church say God is going to move mountains because we have a prayer meeting and no one else does, you're putting your confidence in the flesh. You're putting your confidence in yourself. You're not putting your confidence in the God who moves the mountains in prayer. So, it's faith, yes, but faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in God. And we see this over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, where we see faith being a prerequisite, sort of, before a miracle occurs. We see it over and over again in Mark. They believed, then this happened. They had faith, then Jesus did this. Or Jesus says at the end of the miracle, your faith made you well. And here, and we have the opposite example in Nazareth, Jesus' own hometown. When Jesus goes there, what happens? Mark chapter 6. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And Matthew goes out to say, right out, says it plainly, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Could it be that God is not doing extraordinary things because we don't believe him? We got it under control. We have enough education. We know a lot about the Bible here. We have it together. We don't need the supernatural. No, we do. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. And what does James say in his epistle in the first chapter? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But, again, qualification, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person, the person who has no faith, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What does he say? If you aren't believing and trusting and having faith in him as you pray, James goes out right out to say it. Don't expect anything. Could that not get any clearer? And one of the things that ought to encourage us as we pray is, why can we have faith? Why can we not doubt as we pray? If God is uncaring, if God has no interactions with us in our world, we would have reason to doubt. But why can we as Christians have faith in this God as we pray? Because James tells us he gives generously. He is a generous God and loves to answer the prayers of his people. We can believe and trust in God. Why? Because of his character, because of who he is. Another passage of scripture that has been a tremendous encouragement to me in times when I doubt in prayer, as I always bring this passage up to my mind, in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then, you who are evil," talking about us, "we who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the perfect God, who has no evil in himself, will give good things to those who ask him." This is a father who gives good things to his children, and we ought to believe that. Now, an objection may be made. What about unanswered prayer? What about, "There's this thing I've been praying for years, and God has not answered it. Or I've been praying and praying for this person to be saved, weeping in prayer, fervently praying, saying, 'God, please do something with this person.' And it feels like the Lord hasn't answered." Well, first and foremost, we are to pray according to what God has revealed to us in his word. We are to pray according to his word. We are to pray according to those things which most glorify him and which will conform us most to Christ. And James talks about that. There is such a thing as unbiblical praying. Get that straight. There is such a thing. James talks about it. "You have not because you ask not." Why? Because you want to spend it on yourself. You want to spend it on your passions. The reason why you ask for a Lamborghini is because you want to drive fast and look cool. But there are things, as I just mentioned, where we're praying for things that we know glorify God. We know Jesus instructs us how to pray. "Let your kingdom come," and we're praying for people to be saved, and we're like, "What's going on?" Or maybe we're praying for somebody to be healed, and they don't get healed. Well, we don't know whether if it's God's will for this person to be ultimately healed or for this person to be ultimately saved. But what does Jesus say? That's really not up for us to know. The secret things belong to the Lord. He will take care of it. And what we are to do is pray and pray and pray and never weary of praying. And if our prayer goes unanswered, what we ought to do is trust him. Trust that the Lord is all wise. Trust that he is all good. Trust that he works out all things for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? As a believer, that he has his best intentions for you if you belong to Christ. And Jesus says lastly in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, why would Jesus say this in the context of moving mountains in prayer, of praying effectively? Well, if unbelief, a lack of faith, can hinder our praying, is not one of the chief fruits of unbelief, unforgiveness? So, having an unforgiving heart can impede our prayers. The one who has believed in Jesus has what? Forgiveness. They have their sins cleansed. There's no debt standing against them between them and God. And so the believer is naturally inclined to what? To what? Forgive. But people who do not forgive and hold grudges against people and hold all types of bitterness in their heart, what do they demonstrate? They've not had that forgiveness. And so an unforgiving spirit can hinder our prayers. So Jesus says, if you're praying, you're reminded of someone who has offended you, you're reminded of someone who has grieved you, who has sinned against you, who has insulted you. Maybe this happens all the time. Maybe it's someone who hasn't really even sinned against you. Maybe they just did something that was you just didn't like, and it grabs you the wrong way. You know what Jesus says? As you're praying, forgive. Let it go. If you have been forgiven of so much, how could you not forgive? And we need to be constantly told that all the time. And before any mountains can be moved in prayer, we must first remove the mountains of grudges and bitterness and unforgiveness in our own heart before we ever think we're going to see some mountains move in prayer. So, coming to a conclusion, I know it's been lengthy, but you've been holding on. It seems like we've talked a lot about different things. We've talked about fruit, evidences of true conversion. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about having faith. Talked about forgiveness. But you know what the one central theme is of this whole passage? It's the fruit of a genuine Christian life. That's the whole main idea. You are either the tree that is bearing much fruit. You are the tree that is in prayer, that believes God, that is bearing evidence of a transformed life. And when you are called home, you will receive the welcome by the Lord. Or you are the cursed fig tree, which is barren and has no fruit, has no evidence, and will be sentenced to eternal judgment. So the question we have to ask is, which tree are we? Are we the fruitful tree? Are we the fruitless tree? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we serve a God like you. We serve a God who changes people's hearts, who makes the dead come alive, who transforms a barren desert and makes it into a fruitful garden. Father, I don't know who may be here who has not genuinely placed their faith in Christ, who has not genuinely believed, but Father, I pray that you would work in these people's hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would all leave with the assurance that you give by your Holy Spirit that we are your children. Oh, Father, do a work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.